Hello, everybody. It's Pastor Adam again, and got another issue to dialogue with about the Word of God to help us, Father. So let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this today. We ask for your continued grace and mercy, and we seek your guidance through your Word. We thank you for those that are able to talk to us about your Word, and I personally hope the people will hear you through me today, Lord, and that you will work your glorious gifts through me today to help the people understand your will. We thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now, I titled this today, What Happens? You're going to go, well, what does that mean? What happens for what? Well, we'll talk about that, and then you'll figure it out. But I want to discuss this one thing each and every single one of us will encounter. And it's not a topic that will bring about some fireworks in a party-like atmosphere, not at all. Because what I'm talking about today is death, and every single one of us is going to encounter it. And I want to share what the Bible tells us about death to break down any fear or barriers that tend to bother us about this issue. Because we should not fear this if we're Christian. We should fear this if we're not a Christian. Scripture informs us that in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed upon man once to die and then to be judged. So today, during this message, we're not going to gloss over this, right? I'm not going to just look the other way on this, but we're going to share what goes on when someone dies. So I'm getting right into it here. There are three things that happen when someone dies. One thing is total stop of all our body functions. A second thing is the separation of our soul and spirit from the body. And a third thing is departure of the soul and spirit from the earthly realm to the eternal realm, to a different realm, the unseen realm. Now, I know that so many of us listening today have heard wonderful messages of hope from the Word of God. That, you know, people can receive salvation and be with Jesus in paradise for eternity when we die in this realm. Just like, you know, the criminal who hung on a cross right next to Jesus. But too often, so many times, people have asked or wondered, well, where did people go when they died before Jesus resurrected and returned to the Father in paradise? Because this is the deal. No one was allowed into God's company because the Messiah had not yet fulfilled his assignment to come and redeem man from the curse of sin and sprinkle his blood on all the items in the heavenly tabernacle. Because Jesus was the spotless, sinless lamb. He had not yet sprinkled his blood there, right? So once the blood was finalized, that blood sacrifice, eternal fellowship with the Father was once again instituted through the gate, going through the gate of Jesus Christ into God's heavenly abode. So I believe a good place to start would be looking at this parable Jesus shared, which will give us guidance on where people who had died prior to his blood sacrifice went. It's what I'm taking it from is Luke chapter 16, starting with verse 19. And I read from the Amplified version of the Bible, if you're going to follow along. This is Jesus speaking now. And so Jesus says, "Now there was a certain rich man who was habitually dressed in expensive purple and fine linen and celebrated and lived joyously in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. He eagerly longed to eat the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died, and his spirit was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, paradise. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, the realm of the dead, being in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, in paradise. And he cried out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in severe agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, all the comforts and delights, and Lazarus likewise bad things, all the discomforts and distresses, but now he is comforted here in paradise, while you are in severe agony. And besides all this, between us and you, the people, there's a great chasm that's been fixed, so that those who want to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from where you're at to us. So the rich man said, well, then, Father Abraham, I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may solemnly warn them and witness to them so that they too will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have the scriptures given by Moses and the writings of the prophets. Let them listen to them. He replied, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. They will change their old way of thinking and seek God and his righteousness. And he said to him, if they do not listen to the messages of Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Okay. So, if you get nothing else from what I'm talking about today, understand that there are only two locations we all will reside in after life here on earth: heaven or hell. We will either be with God or without God. And I'm not saying this to scare anybody. I am sharing that because Jesus said it is real. And by the way, this rich man did not go to hell because of his wealth, but because there must be some correlation of his poor stewardship of his wealth. I mean, the scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. In Luke chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Another one from Luke chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus is speaking and he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, and don't forget this. This parable has a direct correlation and continuation from the previous parable about the shrewd steward of the at the very beginning of this 16th chapter of Luke that Jesus was sharing. I think we could say generally that if the parable of the shrewd steward teaches how riches are to be used, well, this parable then also sets forth the terrible consequences of a failure to improperly steward as well. See, this rich man had the stewardship of wealth with its accompanying obligation of generosity. In other words, this assignment in the rich man's eyes was a small thing. I mean, he didn't even notice his assignment to steward this properly. But in neglecting this assignment of proper stewardship, he and it had inadvertently been unfaithful in much, according to the Lord. That's exactly what Jesus points out in the shrewd steward parable at the very beginning of Luke chapter 16 in verse 10 when he says that, talking about that parable. Now, you know, as we're talking about this, I would characterize this as a sin of omission on the part of the rich man. And I think many people today continue in this very same sin. It's something that's not seen outwardly. In this rich man's sin of omission is that he had been guilty of that money-loving self-indulgence, which was condemned by Jesus, but was actually justified by the Pharisees, right? Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. I mean, you know, we can't find any other crime that this rich man is charged, right, with. Yet he is found in torment in Hades. But the rich man during his lifetime had been so deceived by his wealth that he had failed to detect his own sin in this mismanagement. Moreover, as he indicates in verse 28, the same deception was now being practiced by his brothers, and he is asking Father Abraham to let Lazarus go and warn his brothers. Doesn't this, if you're familiar with this famous Charles Dickens play, you know, where Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, is visited by his former partner, Marley, and comes back and says, all your riches are going to send you to the same place I am with this chain and all that stuff. Yeah, this is the spinoff of that. I mean, that's why Jesus emphasizes this type of behavior as unrighteous. I mean, Jesus also gives this to Mammon at verses 9 and 11. And this parable really hit the Pharisees where it hurts. Because see, the Pharisees considered wealth to be one of the things that would prove a person's righteousness. So this parable is shaking the very core of their understanding, because a diseased beggar is rewarded with eternal life in Abraham's bosom, while the rich man is punished. And this place now that I want to talk a little bit about, referred to as Abraham's bosoms, it's called paradise, heaven, is where people would go prior to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, returning to the Father. See, what we have here is a clear statement of the separation, right? This chasm, as it's referred to, which parts the good from the evil in the future state. Now, okay, there are some of us who take issue with this parable, since parables are not real life events, and therefore they would caution it's not wise or safe to draw any inferences from the narrative relative to the future state. Like they would say what I'm saying, you can't take what I'm saying at face value and use this to talk about death and where you go after death. Okay, that's fine. But it should also be observed that the parables of Jesus never introduce fictitious conditions either, nor do they anywhere violate the order and course of nature. Every single one of the parables of Jesus are actual events that he would use to warn us about our condition and what to do and not to do. And I, for one, find it impossible that Jesus could exaggerate the differences between the states of the lost and the saved in the hereafter. Right? I think this parable is also valuable as it mentions someone raising from the dead, right? Because the rich man is asking him, hey, can you just have somebody from the dead go back and show my brothers? And what's really neat is, you know, when Jesus shares this parable, he's on his way to Jerusalem to be killed, to be sacrificed, to fulfill his assignment. And Jesus is very aware that even when he has risen from the dead, most religious leaders would still not accept him as Messiah. Okay, so scripture further tells us that we are a tripart being consisting of a spirit, soul, and body. Let me give us a few scriptures just to, you know, back that up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says this, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Or in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Okay, so not if you're not aware of this, we were created from dirt. And we will return to dirt, the ground. That's where we were created from. That's our flesh and bones. Now, let's look at what scripture tells us about the soul. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, here's what the scripture says. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now, the word life here in the Hebrew is the word nefesh, and it means soul. The Hebrew word nefesh is used 754 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's translated 470 of those times in the English Bible as soul, 118 times in the English Bible as the word life, and 30 times in the English Bible as the word person. So The point I want us to understand is that the nefesh, right? The Hebrew word for soul is the conscious that survives the body after death. And it's also called the soul. Now, let's also look what else scripture says about our soul. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21, here's what scripture says. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Now, in the amplified version of this scripture, soul is used as well as, but in the NIV, the American Standard Version, the word life is used instead of soul in this scripture. Just wanted to point that out because some of you will have these different, so you might not have the word soul there in 1 Kings 17, verse 21, but you might have life. It's the same Hebrew word. Just remember that sometimes the word life in the Hebrew translates into soul or nefesh. Just want to make sure you understand that. This is why I studied the concordance so much, to get the proper Hebrew meaning of this understanding. So let's move on a little bit now, and I want to talk about the spirit. Spirit is best described as the breath of God in each one of us. The Hebrew word for spirit is the word ruach, right? That's the spirit part of us. It's the eternal part of us, and it looks like us. That's why it's most accurate to describe a Christian. Here's the way we should be describing ourselves. We are a spirit that has a soul that lives within this body or cavity or shell that we call a body, all right, or our flesh. In Job chapter 32, verse 8, here's what scripture says. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. Our knowledge of truth comes from the Almighty. Our spirit is an extension of God. We were made in his image. This is that spirit part of us that is of God, right? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 says, and I read from the Amplified Version of the Bible, the spirit of man, that factor in human personality which proceeds immediately from God, is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. That to me that's really interesting, because that directly correlates to what Jesus was saying in John chapter 7, verse 38. When Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is saying this during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. He is the real water of life. Drink of me, right? And Jesus was referring to what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 58:11 about our belly or our stomach region. Now, I want you to think about this. What happens when you get surprised by something? Think about some time when you guys said, did you ever experience like the pit of your stomach feel something? I'm talking about something like this. Have you ever had the encounter or been in like a near auto accident, you know, and you just, oh my gosh, it just about happened. And you know, like, oh my gosh, the guy ran a red light or just something really close. And didn't the pit of your stomach kind of jump? Because that experience happened to me a couple times. Flying, I've had it happen to me a couple of times. Or maybe it's happened when you've heard some kind of shocking news, just something really surprised you. Or, you know, when you feel a little scared or fearful. Doesn't something in like the pit of your stomach seem to ache? Well, here's what's going on. You got to understand this. The Holy Spirit resides in our belly or our stomach region. Now let's talk about this a little bit. From what we know to gain an understanding of the spiritual. In the natural birth procedure, where are we attached to our mother? We are attached to our mother at the umbilical cord, which is attached to our stomach area, right? Where we all have our belly button. That was where our umbilical cord, and the doctor cuts that. They tie it off, and it produces our belly button. But that's where we were attached to our mother. We were all getting our nourishment fed through that umbilical cord. This nourishment is feeding our flesh and our soul. Now, during this process, our spirit is not alive. It's dead at this point in our lives. Our spirit needs to be reborn. And we speak into it life, how? By grace through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay? Right? That's what's going on there. So that's where our spirit resides now. I hope that's making sense or it's clarified something. And I think this is some really neat discussion about how our three parts are shown in Scripture. But I want to get back to sharing about death and dying. Because see, physical death is more than just the air not flowing in and out of the lungs or the blood not pumping from the heart. Death is a separation from the physical body. So I want to give us some scripture to help us understand this so we can tie this together. Let's look at Job chapter 34, verses 13 through 15. Now, this is one of Job's friends near the end of the dialogue is speaking to him about what's going on, right? So he says, "Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust." This guy was talking about God. Who appointed God over the earth? And he's saying, if it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. And breath here in this scripture here means soul. So I want to be crystal clear, what is death? Death is when God gathers his spirit and his breath, and breath means soul, right? God is giving us back to himself. Death is the separation of our soul and spirit from the body, back to God. Job chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" This is Job lamenting right after all this happened, in the beginning part of Job, when he lost everything. So he's asking, why didn't I die from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? What is this giving up the ghost? Because Job wished he was dead before birth. I want to just let you know, this giving up the ghost phrase was very common in the book of Genesis and in Job, which many say was written before Genesis. I mean, I just want to throw out four other scriptures talking about this from Genesis. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, it's when Abraham dies. That statement is read. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 17, when Ishmael dies. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 29, when Isaac dies. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 33, when Jacob dies. Each of them, it says, when they gave up the ghost. And this term, they had this term also, you'll read in your Bibles, they gathered up to their people, is used in various scriptures throughout the early writings of the Bible in the Old Testament. Abraham is the father of the nation. And as we read in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, Abraham's bosom is in the heart of the earth. That's where paradise was located of the people from the Old Testament period that died before Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended. It's like there was this chamber in the heart of the earth. All the righteous people went there. So this is what Jesus is sharing in that rich man and Lazarus parable that we began with. So I want to review what happened when the spirit and the soul left Jesus' body. Here's another reference to this that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And look at this additional scripture here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he bestowed gifts on men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had previously descended from the heights of heaven into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is the very same as he who also has ascended high above all the heavens, that he," his presence, "might fill all things, that is, the whole universe. Okay. I mean, I got just one final interesting final piece to share that will wrap this up. And we're going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and pick up this scripture near the end of verse 5, okay? So I'm not reading the first part of verse 5 in Ecclesiastes 12, but here we go, picking it up. Ecclesiastes 12, the second part of verse 5 through verse 7. Because man goes to his everlasting home, and the mourners go about the streets or marketplace, remember your Creator earnestly now before the silver cord of life is snapped apart, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the whole circulatory system of the blood ceases to function. Then shall the dust out of which God made man's body return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Huh. That was Solomon there. That's some really interesting insight, I believe. Solomon is sharing that dying is compared to a silver cord snapping or being severed, or a golden bowl breaking, or a wheel breaking at the cistern. And this correlation of dying is that something is coming out of the body during this cutting or breaking. This is what this is referring to, is when we die. This is when the spirit and the soul are kind of poured out. They're released. And the saying of the silver cord is snapped or severed. Well, what really is that about? I mean, well, remember earlier we mentioned that the umbilical cord connects us to our mother and it's cut. Well, right? I mean, that the umbilical brought life to us when we're born, but that cord is cut, and then we then become to do everything on our own. We breathe on our own, right? We got to be fed. We need help being fed, but we're not getting fed from our mother's umbilical cord anymore. So I'm just saying, currently, there is something connecting us to our spirit and soul, just like the umbilical cord connects us when we're in our mother's womb. And it's described as this silver cord in Exodus chapter 12. That I just read. This is like the connector in the spiritual unseen realm. And when we die, that cord is cut, snapped, and your flesh will return to dust, and the spirit and the soul return to God. Are you aware also that silver represents redemption in the Bible in this situation? I just wanted to share this today because I think this is really cool stuff that is not talked about too much, and I think that's a shame because I wanted to share some insight on this. I think it should be encouraging to us to embrace today and the future and not be afraid of it. I mean, we have a physical death for the body and at the very same time, a spiritual death that affects the soul and spirit. And what that means is a spiritual death for a person who has not acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior and has not received forgiveness of their sins will be eternally separated from God and will spend eternity in this compartment called hell or Hades. Jesus commented on this using that example we started with today of the rich man and the beggar named Lazarus. When you and I die, the soul and the spirit go somewhere, and that will either be heaven or hell. Because our soul and our spirit are eternal. Our body, our flesh and bones will return to the earth, but our soul and spirit, our conscience outside the body. Body goes back to the earth, but the spirit goes to God. The spirit and soul never die. They either go to live with God in paradise or they are separated from God in hell forever. God bless you.